Okay, well, let's look, get this exciting book, the book of Hebrews here, and we want to open it up today and begin our series with some kind of an overview is what we'd like to look at, what we'd like to do this morning, and introduce the book. So I don't know if I did want to kind of review and would remind you that in December we did the first three verses of Hebrews. We talked about what it is that we need to hear at Christmas and that God had spoken through His Son. And so if you want a more full exposition of the first three verses that I'll kind of glaze over this morning, you can go back to December. There's a series of sermons there on Hebrews 1 through 3. What I wanted to do this morning is kind of just review that and give the introduction for the book. So if we can do that, if you'll turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, I'm going to read that out loud, and if you'll follow along, that would be just great. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I want to read verse 4 as well. Having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. But let's look and think about the book of Hebrews. We began this study, and I want you to know that when I first started thinking about teaching the book of Hebrews, I wasn't excited about that at all. It's a difficult book. And I know of a number of teachers that have taught Hebrews, and then years later they have changed their opinions, major opinions about the book. So there's some issues to deal with, some things there that we'll try to hash through. And if you would be so mindful and kind as to pray for me as I do these studies each week, that would be very helpful, because I really, really don't want to get some 10 years down the road and look back and say, oh, I've changed my view on Hebrews. So if you would just be praying as I go through the studies there, I think that I have a decent grip on the book, but I know that there will be a number of things that will really require a lot of study, and I want to be diligent to do that. And a church that has the book of Hebrews down and the book of Romans and the New Testament is really, that's a great thing to do. So let's look then at the introduction to Hebrews. The theme in your notes there, we provided for you some notes. The theme is the superiority of the Son and the completeness of His work. If we were to sum up what Hebrews covers, it would be that the Son is superior, and in particular in the covenant, that the new covenant that He introduced when Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He was speaking in regard to what He had accomplished on the cross of Calvary. You know what? I just saw Roger out there, and just a few moments ago, Steve told me that Roger lost his brother. And so I want to just bow our heads again and ask the church body to pray. I'm going to pray for Roger and his family. And so if we could do that at this time. Father in heaven, we want to lift Roger and his family to You and pray for them and the loss of his brother. We ask that You would comfort and that You might help them in this time of need. And Lord, we pray for Your mercies, for You are the God of all comfort. And we ask that in Your kindness that You might see fit to minister Your grace to Roger and to his family. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I got that news right before I came up, and it slipped my mind to pray when we were having the pastoral prayer there, and I did want to remember Roger, and you be praying for him and his family this week. The theme, again, the superiority and the completeness of Christ's work. We want to look and think about some of those things, but in your notes there again, God communicated in a superior way through His Son. And that's basically what verses 1 through 3 is stating. It kind of summarizes what's going to take place in the book. That God, who in the past had spoken through prophets, now is speaking through His Son. And in your notes again there, what God spoke through the Son is compared with what God had spoken through the prophets. And it is a superior message. So when we get to the Gospel of John and it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, Jesus Christ exposited God. He was the physical demonstration of the glory of God, the presence of God, and brought to earth, taking upon Himself flesh and dwelling among us. And so it was a superior communication. And as we look at the book of Hebrews, we're going to see some conflict with believers that are Jewish believers that are going into a time where there's a transition. They're at a transition where the old covenant that they had with God and the land covenant that they had with God in Israel is being revoked. In a sense, they're entering into what we would call the fifth cycle of discipline, whereby they would be dispersed. And so many of the things that we look at in the book of Hebrews are dealing with Christians that are coming close to the time in 70 AD when the temple would be destroyed, the sacrificial system would be done away with, and the new covenant in Christ is being transitioned in. And so there's some conflict, some things that these believers have to deal with. So, but the point is here that God has spoken through His Son. And in this new covenant, in the message that God sent through His Son, it is a superior message to those things which were taught through the Levitical sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Not that the Levitical system that the Old Testament was done away with or incorrect. Those messages, the messages that the prophets gave were still legit. But it's just that it was a better and clearer message that came through Christ and through the gospel there and through the new covenant. And so there's an unfolding and a progressive revelation of God's Word. Nothing that's ever revoked for what God has said must always be true. And yet there is a progressive nature of revelation that is given, and we see some of those things in the book of Hebrews. Okay, let's look in your notes again through these verses. I just want to kind of review and give a outline of these first three verses in particular, because it relates to the, first of all in your notes, the superiority of His identity. Christ's identity is spoken of here, the Son. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. And so the identity of His Son, the Lord Jesus, was given, and these believers had believed on Jesus Christ. And He has a superior identity. The Son, in these three verses, there are actually just the construction of these three verses. There are three. Let's see what we have here. There are three relative clauses that follow that are aorist, active, indicative verbs. And so it carries the thrust of what he's saying about the Son's identity. And he gives us three major phrases there that I have in your notes for you. So you can just, if you're a grammar person, you can say, well, these are relative clauses, and they're kind of the force of what the Word is saying, what the author is saying about the identity of the Lord Jesus. And he says, first of all, that the Son is given there in your notes ownership. And so the relative clause there says that he has spoken to us through his Son, through whom or who he appointed as heir of all things. So the Son is given ownership in his identity is that he's the owner of all things. The Father has given to the Son ownership. He has appointed him heir of all that was created. So in his identity and in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ in a new covenant, it is superior. His identity is superior to that of the prophets of old. Secondly, the second major phrase there is that it is through whom, the Son through whom, also he made the world. And that's plural, worlds. Some translations or some nuance of the word, it can mean ages. But the idea is that he is not only the creator, but that providentially he oversees the creation. So the second point there is that the Son created all, or he made all. Okay? The Son is given ownership of all. The Son created all. And then thirdly, the third phrase is in verse 3, actually, and it comes at the end, actually at the end of the verse. And if you know a little bit about grammar, again, you've got these participles that kind of like attach to it. But at the end of the verse, it says that it is the Son whom who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so in that sense, the Son is given rulership over all. Okay? So the Son is superior in his identity. He is given ownership of all. He is given all or created all, and he is given rulership over all. When he had completed his work, when he came in the flesh and did the work, when he, you know, there John 17, Father, I have completed the work that you have given to me. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then he ascended to be with his Father. He was resurrected and ascended. And there, the Scripture tells us that he ascended to sit. He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high in authority. So when Johnny sang the song about, I stand, I walk in the name of Jesus, that authority has been given to the Lord Jesus, the one that we worship. He is the one that is able to command, walk. He's able to command life. He gives and takes life. He is the God of life. He rules from his throne in heaven. And so Jesus Christ, in these three phrases, identify his position and declare to us his greatness. So the one thing that we want to get from the book of Hebrews, man, is the glory of our Lord Jesus. We need to meditate on these things. Do we worship him? Well, don't just let these things slip and slide by. He is the owner of all things, the one that we worship, the one that we have fellowship with this morning, the one that we speak to in our prayers, the one that we sing about in the praises of our songs. He is the one who rules over all. He owns all things. He created all things. And so when we get to the book of Revelation, worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and all things are and were created for thy purposes. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. We worship him. And there should be a time, a regular time, that a daily time, that we get together to remind ourselves of his greatness, of the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the actual things that he accomplished on the cross of Calvary for us, his identity, his position. For the Scripture tells us that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's there mediating for you. So you say, man, pastor, you don't know the sin that I've been involved in this week. You don't know how bad it's been. You don't know how messed up my life is. But the Scripture tells us that this one who is superior is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever interceding for his children. And so come to the Lord Jesus. come to the one who through whom we stand, we walk, and we have our life. It's in Him. So as we think about the things in the book of Hebrews and consider the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ and His work and His mediation, His sacrifice as our high priest on our behalf, we should experience true worship and the magnification of the Lord Jesus Christ, glorifying Him. In our lives and in our corporate identity as a church body, these things should be central. It should be focus. It should be what we're about. The superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two in your notes, there's the superiority of His person. Now we're looking there at verse 3, and this verse 3 breaks down with, again, like a series of these participles. And in the verse, you know, if we look at verse 3, it says, "And He is the radiance of His glory," and we've got these little phrases, "and the exact representation of His nature." Okay, these two participles tell us the superiority of His person. Okay, and when we consider that, the radiance of His glory is speaking about that the Son is the physical display or manifestation of the radiance of the glory of God. It's what we see. It's the visibility. When the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, in the superiority of that person, though they're angelic beings and though they're godly prophets and though there are different things that lead us to our God and Creator, the superiority of the radiance of the glory of God that did shine, that was displayed through the Lord Jesus Christ, is a beautiful and magnificent thing that God has done. In your notes, He is the external appearance of God's glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the external appearance of God's glory. He's what we know about the goodness of God. He's what we know about the righteousness of God. He's what we know about the justice of God. And we can go down the list of the attributes, the perfections of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is what we know and what has been proclaimed. And God has spoken through Him. The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one who said, "Father, I've completed the work that You've given me here on earth. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with You before the world was." He who created, He who was with God, the second person of the Trinity, the radiance of His glory is the one. He is the one. He is the one who has spoken. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The radiance of God's glory. And we ought to bask in it. We ought to think about it often. And if you're not in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to call you again to the first love that you had when you came to know Him. When you first realize who the Lord Jesus was and that your sins could be done away with and your guilt taken away, and bask again in the glory of the radiance of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's awesome. We have such the privilege. We are privileged people. There's no one like us. There's no one that gets to be a child of God, that gets to bask in the radiance of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But He has, in His power and through His salvation, has designed a way whereby we who were in sin, God made He who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So He gave Him your sin and gave you His righteousness. It doesn't seem fair, does it? But that's what God did for us. And that's a tremendous and amazing act of love. And you know what it does? It justifies a just God. So He can look at you as a filthy sinner, regardless of how bad and how low your life may have gotten, and he can see legally the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Because God made that transfer. He took his righteousness and gave it to you after that he had taken your sin and given it to him. God made he who knew no sin to become sin on your behalf. That's the grace of the gospel. And so we want to bask in the eternal or the external appearance of God's glory, the radiance of Christ. And we can do that by faith. We can enjoy his presence here this morning. We can sing his praises. We can sing of the grace and glory of God and enjoy the truth of his salvation. Secondly, he is the exact image of his essence. Now, the scripture says not only is he the radiance of his glory, but he's the exact representation of his nature. He is an image. Okay, and that picture there, the words that it's character tis hypostasios apto is the character. That's the word that we use for character, but it means an image. Maybe you've heard of the hypostatic union of Christ. If you've heard that theological term, it comes from this word. It means his essence or nature. And so Jesus is the exact image. The second person of the Trinity is the exact image of the glory of God, of the essence and nature of God. That exact image was given to us that God might demonstrate, that he might communicate in a superior way in these last days, the salvation. Now, notice that these two things are statements of the superiority of the person of Christ. But look at this next phrase, and it says, "But when he had made purification of sins," and this is it's another participle that's kind of like hung on. So you got he was the radiance of his glory. He was the exact representation of his essence or nature. And then it says, and he is the one, but, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And so this particular phrase is a temporal participle, and it means that, doesn't mean that at all. I'm getting confused here. It addresses the superiority of his role or the work of the person of Christ. So the Lord Jesus bears all things through the word of his power, the scripture says. And so his role, the superiority of his role, is that he not only spoke to create, the scripture tells us that through the Son all things were created, but he bears all things by the word of his power. That God, the Lord Jesus Christ, sustains us. And again, it goes to Johnny's song there, "I stand, I walk in the name of Jesus." He has that authority. Life is determined by him. And so Christ was able to speak the word to the man that was paralyzed, to the man that had no hope of standing and walking. And he was animated by the power of Christ's word, right? You know why? Because it's the word of Christ that bears all things by the word of his power. Life is given and sustained by the word of Christ's power. Think about it. I mean, that's a huge thing. That his role, that the second person of the Trinity has not only spoken all things into existence, but the scripture says that he sustains, that he bears all things by the word of his power. Okay, now if I can get back on track here, the fourth participle there is a temporal participle, and it says there that when he had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So when we think about the work of Christ, His work, and what the book of Hebrews actually deals quite a bit with by subject and theme, is this superiority of Christ's work. The covenant that He has accomplished through the work that He performed on the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins, that sacrificial work. And the Scripture tells us that when He had made purification of sins, that He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, there's a contrast here that pointed out in December, and I want to go back to it. And that is that, the preceding phrase, He bears all things by the word of His testimony. But there's a contrast here in that this individual, this person who sustains the world, who gives life, who raises up those that were not able to walk, who is powerful over all, this individual, although He sustained the world, He created the world, and He sustains the world by the word of His power, this individual incarnated to deal with your sin. You see, when He had made purification of sins, He came. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. And so, in all the rest of Christ's work, He spoke things into existence by His Word. He sustains things, according to the Scripture, by His Word. He heals people by His Word. But when He dealt with your sins, He incarnated, came in the flesh, and bore them in His own body. So there's really a play on words, because there that phrase before, He bears all things by the word of His power, and this bearing or making purification in His body, there's a play on this idea that He who bears all things in life by the word of His power bore your sins in His body. That's what Christ did. That's His work. So there's a superior work that Christ did that no one was able to do. And as we get into the book of Hebrews, we'll look at the high priest and how the high priest was not able to bear your sin because he had his own sin. But the Lamb of God, the one who is without sin, is able to bear our sin and did so on the cross of Calvary, making a way whereby we as sinful people could be restored, renewed to our Creator, redeemed and bought back and reconciled to our God, to whom we were at enmity with. So Christ purifies from the penalty of guilt and control of sin. He is complete in the effect of what He accomplished, and Christ's work is exclusive. So all of these things scream of the superiority of what Christ has done, what the new covenant means. And as we look and get into these next chapters in the book of Hebrews, we'll see believers that are under persecution and struggling with some of the ideas, some of the things that are true under the new covenant. And they have some temptation under persecution to move back to the old covenant and some of the older ideas under the old covenant, rather than moving on in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's the first three verses. And in verse 4, it says, having come as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. We're going to pick up with that particular subject next time, where Christ is superior to the angels. But in this verse is the actual word for superior. He's a more excellent or superior name than the angels, and that's where we got the kind of the subject of the theme of the book, that God spoke through a superior means in incarnating Christ, His Son. He was superior to the angels in their position, and those type things. So, but let's consider the structure of the book now. In the book of Hebrews, we have in chapter 1 through chapter 10, the first major division of the book. And we have our notes here, Lori. I can't see behind me there, but I know you're doing your keep. She always keeps up. Man, she's awesome. So the superiority of the Son's person and work in chapter 1 going through chapter 10. And there's three major divisions, kind of interesting thing here, but there's the Son's superiority to the angels there in chapter 1, beginning in verse 4 with this verse that we ended with here, going to chapter 2, verse 18. There's a section that deals with the superiority of Jesus to the angels. And this was a big thing in Jewish theology, and so we're really kind of getting into some Jewish culture and theology here. The author deals with things. It's my understanding that Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And in the Midrash are Hebrew commentaries that that Jewish rabbis write on particular passages, but there's a number of these midrash or these commentaries that address this particular verse out of Isaiah 52. Pat, that's your scripture memory there. I was going to have you stand and no, I won't do that to you. I wouldn't do that to you. But the deal is here that that the Jewish commentators in these commentaries had these sections where they talked about the superiority of the Messiah. And so we're looking at Old Testament stuff here. We're looking at commentaries on the Old Testament. And the point that I'm making, that I'd like to make, is that this author, whoever he is, the author of the book of Hebrews, this guy understands not only Old Testament, but he understood and had knowledge of the commentaries, of the Jewish commentaries. He was pretty savvy. No doubt a Jewish believer, very savvy about some of these things. So, and in the Midrash, they would break down the superiority of the Messiah. There's actual passages there where he was superior to the angels. He was superior to Moses. Superior to Abraham, and in this book it goes into the superiority of the Messiah over the high priest, and he makes his appeal because this is an issue with these Jewish believers, and having or thinking about going back into the old Levitical system when Christ had paid the full penalty for their sin. That becomes a major issue and a major theme to be addressed in the book of Hebrews here. So there's the superiority of the Son's person work, and that superiority in the angel's position. Secondly, to Moses and faithfulness. In chapter 3, verse 1 to 4:13, he covers this faithfulness. It talks about Moses' faithfulness and compares Christ or the Messiah's faithfulness to Moses. And then thirdly, there is to the work of the high priest, and there's a great section on that, chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, and going to chapter 10, verse 18. Okay? And then after that major division, it goes into the superiority of the Son's work and our walk. It basically takes some of these ideas, and then it says, well, what does that mean to you as in the context as a Hebrew Christian in the days right before the temple is destroyed? What do these things mean to you? What does the superiority of Christ's work as the Messiah mean in the Christian life to the Hebrew Christian before that destruction of the temple? Okay, so, and there's a little note there that I put in your notes, and you'll see that there are interspersed within this book and these divisions warnings. There's several different warning passages, and these warnings they spin off of a lot of Old Testament doctrine, things that Hebrew Christians would know and understand and relate to. And so this teacher, this writer in the book of Hebrews, teaches and addresses things that Hebrew first century Christians would be savvy to. And they would look at it and they would hear it and they say, oh, okay. And then he gives warnings based on this doctrine. He teaches through the Old Testament. There's a number of different examples that we'll look at. It's going to be a fun time. We're going to have a great time with this book. There'll be a lot to learn, and I could get lost. If we went back, and if I start going into the Old Testament, you know, those passages, we'll be here forever. So you pray for me that that we'll go into the Old Testament to the extent that we need to. But we're going to have fun with this book, and we'll learn some tremendous things. And there will be some very, very serious challenges to your Christian life and principles and things that we need to really seriously look at. Okay, some other things here. The author is unknown. Now, if someone tells you, I know who the author of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is, don't believe them. They don't know. They can speculate, but nobody knows who the author of the book of Hebrews is. Someday we might. It could be. But we do know certain things about the author, and I want to give you some of those in your notes. He's a Jewish believer, okay? Clearly, just from things that we read through in this book or this letter, this man is a Jewish believer. He has tremendous understanding and grip on the Old Testament, not only the Old Testament, the commentaries that relate to the Old Testament, that those that had studied as Paul studied, like under Gamaliel and things like that, would have known. Secondly, he's a second generation believer. Okay? And you got Hebrews open there. Turn over to chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Okay? This suggests that this author is not saying, which the perhaps the Apostle Paul would, but all of the apostles would have said, we saw and heard it. So you go to 1 John. John, the apostle, says, these things that we saw and we heard, we tell you that we might have fellowship with you. Okay, but this author says, these are the things that we heard were confirmed to us by those who heard. The Lord spoke it, they heard it, and they told us. Second generation. That's the point. Verse 4 says, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So this individual is probably not Paul even. I don't think it's Paul. Some people say, well, it must be the Apostle Paul. When I memorized 2 Thessalonians and Greek. Okay, and you start looking at those phrases, and you get to Hebrews, and others were memorizing. I was looking at the writing there. It's different. I don't think it's the Apostle Paul. Now, here's the thing. Authors sometimes, like if you write a personal letter, it's a lot different than when you write a business letter, when you do other types of writing. And so that's a factor that could be. The Apostle Paul could be writing differently to a different group. With his training, he would have the capacity and be able to do that. But just the way that the structure of the sentence and the grammar is, to me, I would be really, really surprised if this book is written by the Apostle Paul. Just doesn't seem to fit his style of writing. And it's very, very different from one book to the next. Okay. Thirdly, he's acquainted with the readers. In chapter 13, he speaks as knowing them, and in chapter 13, verse 19, he says, "And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." So the idea of being restored suggests that he has been amongst these believers. That they know him and that he knows them. Then again in verse 23, he says, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you." So he's acquainted with those that we know of, Timothy there, and acquainted with these believers. Fourthly, he wrote the letter from Italy there in your notes. 13, verse 24, it says, "Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. those from Italy greet you. So it seems that he's writing from Italy, that there are saints there that are greeting the brethren in these churches. Okay, let's talk about the recipients. The recipients are the churches of Judea, okay? That's the view I hold. Others hold different views. Some say the Church of Jerusalem, and don't believe that it could be. Others say it's the church in Rome, or the churches in Italy. And they kind of reverse that idea that he's writing to those that have migrated to those in verse 24 when he says, greet all of your leaders and all the saints, those from Italy greet you, or those that have migrated and they're sending greeting back to the church there in Rome. I don't believe that to be the case because the challenge is to slip back into the Levitical system, so they seem to be close to Jerusalem anyway, and going back into the worship that takes place in the temple. So therefore, since it's not Jerusalem, the reason I don't believe it's Jerusalem is because it's second century believers, and also it speaks of them being not being martyrs. So, but we know that there were martyrs in the Jerusalem church, so that kind of makes it hard to think that it could be the church at Jerusalem. Okay, so there, in your notes there, these Jewish believers are immature believers. Chapter 5, a pretty well-known passage. The Apostle Paul rebukes the believers there. For though by this time, this is in verse 12 of chapter 5, you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Okay, so in verse 12, it suggests that these believers have known the Lord for a while, but they're immature. Okay, they haven't moved on in their life and walk with the Lord Jesus, and they need to go back to simple things, to milk of God's Word, when they should be moving on to the meat of God's Word. So we're looking at immature Jewish believers, and when we consider some of the things that this author is teaching them out of the Old Testament and the law, we realize that these people were not, they didn't lack knowledge. They had knowledge. They had a pretty good grounding of a number of different things that he was talking about from the Bible. Okay? Also in your notes, a second generation of believers as well. Take that from chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the comment it made there that we looked at earlier. It speaks of the churches in Judea in Galatians 1:22. So we know that there were churches established there. I just put that in your notes because not because there's some tie between the book of Hebrews, but there's just a statement that there were churches in Judea. So it would make sense that those that were enticed to continue Old Testament worship through the temple and sacrifice would be in some of the churches that were around Jerusalem. And then they were persecuted and in danger of growing weary and losing heart. Hebrews chapter 12 says that they were weary, that they were being tested. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Okay, so they were in being challenged and persecuted in such a way that they might grow weary and lose heart. And so part of the book addresses challenging them to stay on and walk the walk of faith. And then they were not martyrs. Verses chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, you have not been resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. In the book of, church at Jerusalem, they had resisted to shedding their blood, right? Stephen, James, there were a number of martyrs from the church of Jerusalem. That's why I don't believe that this book is written to the church and to those who are at Jerusalem. There would be believers there that had seen Christ, first of all. They wouldn't be second-generation believers. And there would have been those that had been martyred in the church at Jerusalem. Not so, perhaps, for the churches in Judea that this author was addressing. The date of the book, okay, we're going to say AD 64 to 66. And here's some reasons why. Before AD 96, Clement of Rome quoted from the book. That's nice. You know, you got this quotation that comes from this writer in Rome in AD 96. So the book's already out and they're using it to write to others. So we know that it has to be before AD 96. It'd be nice if Clement, in his letter, the writing that we have found there, that he had told us who the author of the book of Hebrews is, but he did not. But who knows, maybe one day we're finding so many documents and so many things. Someday we may find something along the lines of this book that Clement wrote or others that do tell us who the author of the book of Hebrews was. After AD 50, Timothy was alive and known, so we know that Timothy came to know the Lord. He was known in the churches here, and so therefore, you know, what we read in chapter 13, verse 23, also in Acts 16, verses 1 through 3, we find that Timothy became a believer there on Paul's second missionary journey, so after AD 50. And then before AD 70, because it seems the Levitical sacrificial system is spoken of in the present tense. As you go through the book, you'll see that he addresses this Levitical system. He uses the present tense, not the past, which would have been the case after 70 AD, right? So that lets us or gives us a good clue that it's sometime before 70 AD. And it's shortly before the AD 66 revolt. And there in chapter 12, it says that there's a shaking in the land. And that shaking seems to precede the divine judgment that comes in 70 AD that Christ predicted. Therefore, probably sometime before the revolt started, that shaking of the land was taking place, and these warnings were being given by the author of Hebrews. Well, that's a lot of information, isn't it? A lot of material there. But, Lori, you know what? We don't have time for the charts and covenants. I may come back to that next week before we go into the chapter or verse 4 and the teaching about the angels, the superiority of Christ over the angels. But I want to give you some background in regard to the covenants, because these covenants are in effect. And there's a parallel that comes through this book, and that there was an offer of the land that was withdrawn from the first generation of Israel and given to the passed on to the second generation going into the promised land. You know, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years at Kadesh Barnea because they did not obey God and because of disbelief or unbelief. Well, the same type of warning is given, and a parallel is drawn with these Jewish believers. And we're going to see a connection between the covenants and promises of God and some of the things that happened at Kadesh Barnea and by example, in the nation of Israel. And this author is going to parallel some of these things with believers that are Jewish believers that are there before that judgment falls upon the nation. And there's some very, very severe and serious warnings that are given out. So we'll look at those. I want to talk about those a little bit next time. So I better stop here because we've actually even gone over a little bit. But let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we're excited about the study of the book of Hebrews. We pray that it would just, in a very powerful way, change our lives and accomplish those purposes for which you've given given to us in our walk with you, that we can learn the lessons that need to be learned there. And Lord, make our hearts tender toward your word. Just may we increase in knowledge of you and in knowledge and in love for you, Lord. And may we increase in the understanding of your will and your purposes for our life as a result of the study of this book. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.